July 14th, 1990 is a day that I will remember for the rest of my physical life. I can tell you where I was on that day. I can tell you what happened on that day. I can tell you what the weather was like on that day as I looked out from that hospital in Lafayette, Indiana. I was at Home Hospital where I had just witnessed the birth of my second son, Keegan. He had been about 2 weeks late, and he was not a small child by any stretch of the imagination, 10 pounds, 9.5 ounces, which seems strange looking at somebody like me. But I remember that particular day in every detail because his birth was not easy. If you're familiar again with childbirth and that after the baby is born, that first bowel movement they have is a black tar-like substance. I believe they refer to it as meconium. And he had actually had that first bowel movement while he was still in the womb. And so when he took that first breath as he came out, he was ingesting all of that poison into his lungs. The doctor described it as the same equivalent as chemical pneumonia. At that particular moment in time, there was a question about whether or not he would live. He was rushed to the neonatal intensive care unit of that hospital. And of course, at that particular moment in time, there's no way that I could be with him because he was being treated. And so I retreated to an area of the hospital and I began to pray. I remember that day because it is one of those times where you probably cannot remember every single prayer that you have ever offered up to God. But there are times when you offer up a prayer that you remember. And I remember that prayer specifically, and I remember what I prayed for, again, based upon my understanding of what I had grown up with. And I realized and understood that there was a possibility that he would not be healed. There was a possibility that it was God's will that he would die, that perhaps the damage that had been done to him was greater than anything we could possibly imagine or understand, and God in his mercy would allow him to die. He did not. He actually turned the corner about 24 hours later. He was in neonatal for about 10 days, came out, and has been causing me problems ever since, which I'm happy to have to go through at times. At times it can be difficult, but again, you understand and realize based upon where he was at that particular moment in time. Brethren, the importance of prayer can never be minimized. As God's children, we have a responsibility, and in essence, I would submit to you, it is a requirement to come before him, and we come before him in both good times, and we come before him in bad times. I want to go for a moment here at the beginning of the sermon to a couple of examples of prayer. Let's turn first of all to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We find a situation that occurred here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and while I recognize that you may be looking and saying, well, we know that there was prayer involved, but we don't know what the prayer was like. We understand the circumstances surrounding what happened and occurred to this particular individual. Prior to this particular passage that we're going to read in 2 Samuel 12, we know that Nathan had come before David, and he had explained to David through the analogy of a story of what would happen if this particular situation occurred. And what would happen if this poor man's lamb had been prepared and had been taken from him? And David was so angry over the particular story that David told him that this man should be in trouble. This man should not have his life. And then David turns the tables and says, or I'm sorry, Nathan turns the tables and says, "It's you, David. It's you." Now we progress in 2 Samuel chapter 12 to verse 10 when we find that the child again of David and Bathsheba, is deathly ill. Let's pick the story up here in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10. He says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Nathan is laying out the punishment for David as an end result of this sin of adultery. What does David do at that particular moment in time? Well, as the story goes on, we find in verse 15 that the child is struck with a disease or struck with an illness, a sickness of some sort, and that the child is going to die. We find that in verse 14. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So, again, as I said, we don't know what the substance of this conversation was with God. We don't have the details. We know that he was very heartfelt, because the statement is made here that he pleaded with God. So there's an understanding and a realization that in that conversation, perhaps there was something going on saying, I know I've been wrong. I know I have done wrong. I know I have sinned, but please don't take it out on my son. We find he was just, again, bitterly in a state, in a condition, and where, along with his prayer, he fasted and lay all night on the ground. It's a term that is used for, again, a prostrate position in terms of simply coming before God and extolling the fact that you're looking for God's mercy. Verse 17. So the elders of his house arose and went up to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Verse 18 tells us that this went on for 7 days. Now, I remember my prayer. My prayer was but for a day. Now, there were prayers that went along other than that, but there was not fasting involved with this. The point being here is that this was an impassioned plea before God that went on for a period of seven days. Verse 18, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. He didn't want to listen to us while the child was alive. Now we go in and we say, by the way, your son is dead. What's he going to do then? He will become unleashed. The person that has to go in and give him that news could lose their life. Verse 19, when David saw that the servants were whispering, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore, David says to the servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Something happened here in verse 20. David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Interesting response. Here you are fasting, you are praying, you're pleading with God for 7 days. This was not just a, hey, God, thanks for everything you give to me. This was an impassioned plea for a period of 7 days. Let's go to another example here, Matthew chapter 26, one that you are familiar with. Matthew chapter 26, where we literally see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in a meaningful, most meaningful prayer, literally, again, offering up prayer to God on the same situation twice in a short span or short period of time. Matthew chapter 26. Let's pick it up in verse 36. This is the famous prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 36, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. He said, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I remember that prayer. When I'm in the home hospital on the third floor overlooking that July 14th, 1990, and it's a cloudy day, and I can remember the prayer and I can remember the specifics, I said, it is your will that must be done. But if you take him, I'm going to need help dealing with that. I'm going to need help dealing with that. Not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42 tells us that he offered up a prayer a second time. A second time in a short span or short period, time period. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. We have two examples of incredible prayer. The example of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and the prayer over 7 days of David for God to intercede, him pleading with God to intercede for his son. Two different individuals, two different times, two different circumstances. But I believe their prayer in both cases encompassed key elements that we need to have. I'd like to ask the question, what are the keys to a prayer that avails much? What are the keys to a prayer that avails much? The title for the sermon this afternoon is Prayer That Avails Much. Now, you're sitting there and you're saying, that is a title that you did not come up with on your own. And the answer is, you are correct. Because James said it long before I said it. Let's turn over there to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, we find a statement that is made by James at the latter end of the scripture in James chapter 5 and verse 16. In the previous scriptures, he is talking about those that are sick. Let them call upon the elders of the church. Let them, again, pray over, anoint them with oil in the name of Jesus Christ, again, so that they might be healed. In verse 16, he makes the statement in the first part of that scripture. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And here's the key that we want to focus in on this afternoon. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now again, no one would argue the importance of a good prayer life. We all have incorporated prayer, or I hope we have all incorporated prayer, as part of our relationship with God. I'm reminded of a story of an individual I worked with years ago at a bank in Colorado. He was in charge of the commercial division of the bank, and all the proposals would come in from the loan officers from the various branches around the state. We were the central area there in Eagle, Colorado, where everything came in. And I remember a meeting that we had with all the loan officers. I ended up working up on the back end on the loans that would go bad, having to do loan workouts, loan resolution. And I remember this individual made the statement. He says, you guys need to run spell check on your documents before you send them in to me. He says, if you can't spell, you can't add. Pretty bad when you work in a bank if you can't add. So my point is, if we're not praying, probably not studying. If we're not praying or not studying, we're probably not fasting. We're probably, again, eliminating the most simplistic of the first steps with regards to the relationship with God. But we bypass that. We simply accept the fact that we have made and incorporated prayer as a part of our relationship with God. We understand the importance of it. We see answered prayer, and it renews and it builds our faith. We recognize, yes, while we don't see God, we see the attributes and the work of God when we have answers to prayer. The Jews have a statement with regards to prayer. They say the following. They say that one who prays surrounds himself with a wall of iron. One that prays surrounds himself with a wall of iron. Now, they also go on in that statement to make another statement. They say penance or repentance can do something, but prayer can do everything. at verse 5 in terms of the importance of prayer. We have heard this term before, but again, this is the theory, correct? This is the textbook that you're looking at, whether it is an electronic device or whether it is a New King James or a King James or whatever particular Bible translation you are using. The importance of prayer cannot be minimized. This statement is made very clear in Matthew chapter 6, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount in terms of the disciplines that a Christian, one who claims to follow Christ, is exhibiting in their life. And one of those is prayer. Notice the statement that's made in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. He says, "And when you pray," not if you pray, if you desire to pray, if the feeling hits you to pray, if idiots are working on I-5 and you're praying for the attitude that you have, not for their problem. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, and they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Brethren, we have come to understand the importance of prayer because it is a binding expression that we have before God. You know, we give offerings 7 times a year. We give tithe of what we have when we get paid. But there's one thing that we do at least once a day and perhaps multiple times a day, and that is this binding expression of prayer before God. A child will often at times express a love for a parent by telling them about their day. A parent will say, "Well, what happened in school today?" And a child will tell them about what happened. What's happening in their life? What's happening at school? As we get older again, we talk about what's happening on the job. As it comes to this relationship with God, we come to come before Him and talk about the things that are going on in our life. The good things. Not necessarily always the bad things. Not necessarily I need, I want, I desire. But the things that we already have, the things that we are grateful for. It is a relationship that is built through interaction. Notice Luke chapter 6. Again, this whole standpoint of the importance of prayer and understanding the importance of prayer. You know, there are times when we feel like we already have the answer. Times when we feel like, well, I don't need to ask anybody. I already have the answer to that. I already know. Why should I ask? Let's look at an example here, Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Here we find a situation in which Jesus Christ is going to continue in prayer all night to God. Now, does that seem strange to you? Does it seem strange to you that the Son of God would have a conversation with His Father all night? Notice Luke chapter 6, verse 12. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Now, what was he praying about? Latter verses tell us that there were the 12 that had been decided who would be the apostles. Now, think about Jesus Christ for a moment. He is perfect, is he not? Perfect love, perfect joy, perfect patience, perfect fruits of the Spirit. Perfect discernment. Why would he have to go before God and say, "What do you think about these 12? Should I pick somebody else?" If he's perfect and he had that ability, why did he go before God? He didn't need to pray about it. He's perfect, as I said. He did the Father's will. And so he sets an example for us in terms of the importance of prayer. Here were 12 individuals, including Judas Iscariot, who would be very important to the plan of God. The betrayal had to take place, so it had to be an individual that ultimately would betray Jesus Christ so that he would be arrested and crucified again for mankind. But my point being here is he set an example for us. We think we know the answer. But again, is it our reaction or our response at that particular moment in time? I already know. Why do I need to pray about this? Why do I need to ask anybody about this? Jesus Christ was perfect. We are far from perfect. So he sets an example for us in terms of the importance of prayer. Jesus Christ sets that example to say, even though we may think we know the answer, we get on our knees and we ask again. This is what I see. This is what I think. If we're not careful, we tend to rely upon our human judgment, which fails us. And there can be something, again, that God is trying to reveal to us. Let's notice over in Acts chapter 1. Again, another aspect of the importance of prayer here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. We find here, again, prior to the day of Pentecost, this is again, there was a group of them that had come together, the disciples, a few of them. There was the women it talks about here in verse 14, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with the brothers. And notice what was happening. Notice what was occurring. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. This is again, as they came into that upper room where they were all staying. In verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You know, it's interesting. It was the collective prayer of all of them together. They continued, and that is important. The book of Acts records for us that there are four pillars that the New Testament church had. It had the doctrine of the apostles, which was nothing more than the doctrine of Jesus Christ as he had delivered. It was fellowship, it was breaking of bread, and again, that understanding and realization of prayer. They continued in prayers. Prayer is a pillar of the New Testament church. So individually and collectively, we understand the importance. It denotes preserving and constant attention in terms of this continued action of prayer. When we are asking others to pray for us, we're seeking the help of intercessory prayer. Now, it's not a question of numbers. We don't come to the point of offering up a prayer request and simply saying, well, God says if it gets to 20 prayers on this particular situation, I'll heal the individual. But this particular individual, I'm going to need more. I'm going to need at least 50 on that one. That person is a real, well, I don't know, they're going to need at least 100 prayers. When I get the 100, you know, it's like the jackpot on a slot machine. Ding, 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 it pays off and the person's healed. It doesn't work that way. But the understanding and realization is the petitions of many coming before God. Again, we as a family come before God in prayer. It shows us the importance of prayer both individually, as I said, and collectively. They were of one accord. Again, they were all on the same page with regards to the prayer that is being offered before God. Not our will, but your will be done. The prayers and supplication, it denotes the need to give thanks to God together as one, but also in supplication to petition him for the needs collectively. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. We picked up one verse in Matthew chapter 6, but let's go back and go back to that, what is sometimes referred to as the model prayer. It gives us a little bit of a template. It's not necessarily something that we need to follow in every prayer we give before God, but there are some interesting things that we glean from this. Matthew chapter 6, notice beginning in verse 9. This is again after in verse 5 he has said, when you pray, not if you pray, not if you feel like it, but when you pray. He said in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So at the very first you are acknowledging, or we are acknowledging, again, God in the prayer. We are acknowledging who he is. We are acknowledging what he does. We are acknowledging perhaps that he has called us, and the only reason we are coming before him, and the only reason that he is listening and hearing this prayer is because we have been reconciled to him through the death and the resurrection of his Son, which has paid the penalty for our sin. So at the very outset of whatever the prayer has that we are going to, the meat of it, the guts of it, we come from the first and the foremost where we acknowledge God the Father in heaven. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is there anything more important than the kingdom? How does the kingdom come? The return of Jesus Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and the saints, the restoration of all things, the great white throne judgment. The kingdom is delivered to God by Jesus Christ, and he comes and he reigns with his family. So we come back to the first two things that we acknowledge. God is supreme in all of the universe. And number two, it is His kingdom that is most important after that. We are simply part of what He has put in play. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. That's not just the physical. That is the spiritual. We need the spiritual bread that is needed to deal with the day and everything that comes at us. We don't know what the day portends to us or for us. We may think we know. We may think it'll be a light day. Have you ever had that where you think it's going to be a light day and then it comes at you and you go, man, a lie, this is a Category 5 hurricane. Other days when we're expecting something far worse, we've prayed about it, acknowledging that this is going to be tough and difficult, and you come to the end of the day and went, wow, the seas were a lot calmer today than I had anticipated they would be. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Again, understanding and realization that we cannot be forgiven unless we are willing to forgive, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Again, my point going back in this particular model of prayers, he starts by expounding again that you acknowledge God as ruler of the universe. You secondarily talk about your kingdom come, and you end it with yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The kingdom is at the first part, and the kingdom is at the end part. Everything else is in between. Everything else takes place in between there. So again, there's an understanding and a realization of what that prayer is. Let's go over to the book of James here, James chapter 4. Because in James chapter 4, again, I realize James chapter 5, verse 16, we're going to get there in a moment, but James also expounds for us prior to chapter 5 the reason why prayer doesn't work for certain individuals. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, again, asking the wrong question. We come back and understand with the reality of prayer that sometimes we're asking for the wrong thing. We begin to ask our will rather than what God's will is. This is what I see. This is what I desire. But ultimately, we come back to the realization that it is God's will that must be done. There's only three answers to the question when we ask God. Yes, no, not right now. That's it. There's only three answers. Yes, no, or not right now. When David went before God pleading for his son, the answer was no. When Jesus Christ went before the Father and said, is there another way that this can be done? He knew ultimately the answer, but again, physically speaking, you come back and acknowledge and understand the realization of what is going to happen, and he knew the answer was no. I would dare say that if we were to take a poll and talk with each and every one of us in this room, we could dare say that there have been prayers where the answer has been yes, the answer has been no, and some of them were still hanging out there, and he said, not yet. There can only be three answers. So he says, again, you do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, the intent of what you're asking for is wrong. Help me win the Powerball lottery and all of my problems are solved. Right. And take 100 more problems on top of what you already had and dump them on. You will have relatives coming out of the woodwork that you didn't even know you had. I'm Luigi, your cousin from Italy. I need an investment for my plumbing company. Yeah, I'm sure you do. you again realize that sometimes the asking of something is amiss because we spend it on the things that we may want. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what is he talking about there? Because again, you go back to this passage of Scripture that he's talking about. You're asking for things, or we're asking for things that simply make us at odds with God. There's a relationship we have with God, right? We understand the relationship that we have with His Son, Jesus Christ, and the church as we are part of the church, as the bride and the bridegroom. We are loyal to each other. Jesus Christ is loyal to the church. The church is loyal to Jesus Christ. Individually, we are loyal to Jesus Christ. He is loyal to us, correct? Here he makes a statement that by, again, asking for something that is amiss, asking for something that is of what you want for your pleasure, you commit adultery with the God family. I mean, James is using some pretty strong language here. You get caught up in the pleasures of life. Things are nice. Don't get me wrong. But when we begin to ask for those things, spending it on our pleasures, having more of this, having more of that, the question is, what does that do to the relationship with God? Does God not feel used at that particular moment in time? Does he not feel like an ATM machine? You know, the 4-digit code is your baptism date and out spits the cash that you need for whatever you want. It doesn't work that way. We understand that. So how do we have this re-energized prayer life that is effective? James chapter 5 and verse 16. Let's turn over a page. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There is a key that is talked about here in this particular verse. It essentially comes down to a couple of points. He says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now, before we get into the two things that I wanted to talk about in the latter part of this sermon, we come back with a realization and ask the question, is he only dealing with prayer in terms of sickness and illness? Well, no, of course not. The context with which he is talking here was he was talking in verse 14 about, is there any among you that are sick? An individual can be physically sick or physically ill when they are consumed with consuming the physical things of life. That we get so caught up in the physical things of life, it can create a spiritual illness for us because we push everything else out and aside. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man comes from an understanding as well as we read on in verses 17 and 18. Let's go there for a moment. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. You remember that story when he went before Ahab and said, assuredly as I stand before you and the Lord God reigns, it will not rain on you. Verse 18, and it rained. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So just like that, again, we find that this servant of God, this prophet, offered his prayers up to God, and he was a fervent man in terms of his prayers before God. We find also that we see as we go through the life of Elijah that he was not perfect, that he was subject to depression. He was subject to discouragements. He was much the same as you and I. So we begin to understand and learn something about what this means to be an effective or have the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man. So let's break this into two points. Number one, the first one is being effectual and fervent. Again, the two keys to having a re-energized prayer life, being effectual and fervent. Now, before I go into the specifics of this and talk a little bit about it, let's go over to Acts chapter 9 for a minute. There is an interesting situation that takes place here in Acts chapter 9 with Peter. We find an individual who is dead, and we find that they are resurrected. Acts chapter 9, And let's begin here in verse 36. We find the individual, Dorcas, also known as Tabitha, who is restored to life. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died when they had washed her and laid her in an upper room. And since Lydia was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made them while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. The black and white on this particular story is lost. We just read it. We read black ink on white pages. Do you think when Peter went in, and again, as Luke is saying this, he probably, again, is going to Peter and saying, well, exactly what did you do when you went into the room? Well, I knelt down and I prayed, and she opened up her eyes. Is that all that happened? Now, again, we have to extrapolate a little bit further and sort of get inside Peter's mind. But here he was sitting there with a disciple, kneeling down before God and asking for her to be raised from the dead. Did he go in and simply say, well, you know, it's a tragic situation. I feel really bad for her. You know, if it's not too much trouble, I'm wondering if you might be able to resurrect her. Does that sound like Simon Peter? Does that sound like the same guy who jumped out of the boat when he saw Christ on the shore before he had ascended? Does that sound like the guy who was always the first to shoot off his mouth? That somehow he now is this guy saying, oh, it's really tragic. I feel really bad. What does it mean to be effectual and fervent? What can we come to understand? If this was anybody else, we might say, well, yeah, it was probably just calm and mellow. This was Peter, after all. He had just given a sermon again back on Pentecost 31 AD, in which he indicated to them that you have crucified this Christ. Do you think that with that fervency that he delivered on Pentecost 31 AD, it would not also be in his prayer life before God? What does it mean to be effectual and fervent? That is again going back to what James said, the effectual, fervent prayer. Now, to understand that is to understand that this Greek for effectual, fervent prayer is a bad translation of the Greek word. That translation of the Greek word is better translated energized or energetic. We see throughout the scriptures many times their prayers were from a heartfelt attitude, a deep core belief that they were beseeching God through this petition. We read the words and you might skip right over it when David said he was pleading with God. He wasn't having a professorial student discussion. Well, E equals MC squared, and I'm wondering if, let me say this about that. I'm just wondering if this might happen, this might occur. He was pleading with God. I'm certain, well, it's not in Scripture, but knowing what we do know about Simon Peter's character, that when he knelt down before Tabitha, well, he knelt down before Dorcas, he simply said, raise her up to life. Deliver her from this condition of death. Being more effectual and fervent in prayer can mean a number of things. When we are in the midst of a crisis and we cry out to God, we don't have need of being energized or energetic. We know that. July 14th, 1990, I did not need to be energized or energetic. The events at that particular moment in time told me I needed to be there. But it doesn't always happen every day, does it? The power of what grips us gives that emotion and that energy when we're caught in that particular moment in time to seek God in prayer in this effectual way. How do we come before God? I've said before, the first thing I do when I wake up in the morning is I have coffee and I kiss my wife. You don't pray to God before you have coffee? No, because I will not be effectual and fervent until I have some caffeine in my body. I look forward to being a spirit being, but I'm still physical, and I have got to have a caffeine jolt to wake up. Does that mean my priorities are mixed up? No, I'm trying to be effectual, and I cannot be effectual until I am awake. I find the time of the day for me to pray is best first thing in the morning. Some people simply say, well, I can't do it first thing in the morning. Everybody has a different time frame in which they pray. Does it mean that God only hears prayer one time of the day? We offer up a prayer and there's a sign that says, sorry, close for the day, come back tomorrow. We know that David prayed three times a day. We know that Daniel prayed morning, noon, and night. We know there is not one specific time, but there is a tendency that if we do not do the first thing first, it does not get done. I will not answer email in the morning until after I've had coffee, until after I have prayed. Because if I get trapped into that mode of answering email, sending out email, I am trapped. I am done. There is a routine. And the routine that I go through is a routine because I am more effectual and I can be more fervent when I have that routine. It is not about just being energized, but about being fervent. It's being about excited, about being animated, about being filled with zeal. Psalm 103, let's go over there for a moment. Psalm 103 in verse 1. Psalm 103. We find a psalm here in which, again, you go back to the Psalms, and anytime you want to take a look at a template of a prayer, you can see what David has offered up in terms of the prayers that he offered up to God. Notice Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1. He says, bless the Lord eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction. Is there anything in that particular first four verses that says, give me, give me, give me? In the first four verses, David is specifically saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, all is within me. Bless his holy name. What was the first thing that Jesus Christ said in the model prayer? Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What did David just say? And all that is within me, bless his holy name. And bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction. We sing that hymn, bless the Lord eternal, O my soul, bless his holy sacred name, and forget not all his benefits to those who fear his name. He forgives all our iniquities, all diseases he will heal. One of the benefits of growing up in the church, you don't need the hymnal, you know the words already. We don't sing those songs based upon somebody's writings. They come directly from the Psalms. It's a fervency that is there. You can feel it, you can sense it when David is putting this down. Notice verse 15, same chapter. As for man, his days are like grass, and as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. There's no difference here between what David is praying and what Jesus said the model prayer should be. Tell me there's something different there. It's the same. It's the same. But you see that they are not cold, lifeless, listless words. that this is an exercise of exuberance, of excitement, of passion. There's an effectual fervency. And we have that, we add it with persistency. I don't have time to go to the importunate man. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. The story of the man who was constantly knocking on the door, asking for bread. The individual simply saying, "Go away! Go away!" He would not go away. He would not go away until that man would give him that bread. We come back and understand a reality in terms of our effectual fervency. To get something in terms of effectual fervency, how do we get there? How do we get to that effectual fervency in terms of our prayer? Notice over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There's a statement that is made here, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, notice beginning in verse 26. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." There are times when we come before God, you're saying, "I want to be effectual, I want to be fervent, but I don't know what and how to pray about it." We come back and understand that when we get to those particular moments, sometimes it's good to go back to the example of David. If you begin to read the Psalms, as we just did, Psalm 103, I promise you it will end up re-energizing your prayer life. If you look at that and think about what David was praying about, "I've prayed for everybody, what do I pray about now? I have prayed for my family, what do I pray about now? I prayed for the work, what do I pray about now?" Go back and understand and realize is that sometimes we have those weaknesses. We don't always know how to understand how to pray. But again, the Spirit within us gives us that understanding and that help that is needed to lead us where we need to go in our effectual, fervent prayer. Verse 27. "Now he who searches the mind, the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." We can be moved. We talk about being led by the Spirit. Well, that means also being led by the Spirit in terms of effectual, fervent prayer before God. Verse 34, how is it all possible? "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." We come before God and we draw close to God through who? Jesus Christ. Let you in a little secret. I thank God for that every day, that Jesus Christ paid the penalty of my sin. Because you know why? At that particular point, if I have not had him die, if I have not accepted that sacrifice, nothing else is going to be heard by God in that prayer. It's moot. It's done. Without that happening and without that occurring, I again acknowledge God and thank him. Because why? He makes intercession for me with God possible. It becomes that effectual and fervent prayer that is needed when you understand what has been done for us, each and every one of us individually. The point is that we may not know the best way and how to pray in a specific instance, but the prayer that is given by a Spirit-led individual can be effective and fervent. Because the intercessor, Jesus Christ, is at work for us. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, you don't need to turn there. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I would submit to you that energized does not mean out of control. There is a godly power that is there, and that godly power helps us to have a sound mind through that Spirit, not rambling out of control in various situations. Again, I go back to July 14th, 1990. I was not out of control. Again, as I said, I remember the day. I remember the events of that day. I was not out of control. I have to believe that it was the Spirit of God that was leading me in that prayer before God, because you've got all these emotions that are running in your mind. You've got to control everything at that particular moment in time. But I promise you that that prayer was effective and it was fervent. It was energized. Second point that we have from James chapter 5 and verse 16 is that of a prayers of an effectual, fervent man, the one that is righteous or being righteous. The prayers of a righteous man avail much. What does that mean? Again, we come back to understand what we read there in verses 17 and 18 about Elijah. Does it mean if we're still not perfect before God that He will not hear our prayers? Well, did God hear David's prayers? Yes. Was he perfect? By no stretch of the imagination. We know that Elijah was not perfect. He doubted, he feared for his life when he was threatened. Did God still hear his prayers? Yes. We come back and understand that we are talking about an individual whose attitudes are yielded to the will of God, and they seek his righteousness by seeking his will and not man's will. We are talking about individuals who, again, God calls not necessarily a good man, but a righteous man. We seek the goodness of God and not the goodness of men. To understand this whole statement of a righteous man's prayer availing much is understanding that a prayer is offered to God within the confines of His expectations for us. Let me repeat that. Understanding that a prayer that is offered to God is given within the confines of His expectations for us. So that means that we are not asking something outside the confines of what God says is right and proper in terms of His law. We are simply talking about someone who walks away after praying and simply goes out and leads their life in terms of being a righteous work in the hands of God. To just simply say, well, I'll pray about it and then go out and live this life that is contrary to the example of Jesus Christ when He walked this earth is not... The prayer can be effective and fervent, but there's no righteousness involved when we leave from our knees and we go up and we just simply do our own thing. Now, that can be a lifelong journey that we have to move from the attitude of self and understanding that we have to be more in tune with God and His way of life. We come back and understand and realize that this act of righteousness is of what we are talking about is not only to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name," but to lead a life that exhibits that we are hallowing His name. We can say it through the words, but we live it and we understand and realize that by living it, we are that living example of hallowing God and the work that we are in His hands. Notice over in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, and notice beginning here in verse 11. Again, it's a wonderful few verses here, again, that Jeremiah is speaking, again, talking about God and the understanding that God is revealing, and again, that He is giving them, so they come to understand, the people come to understand what God expects of them. Jeremiah chapter 29, notice beginning in verse 11, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's something to get excited about. That's something to get fervent about. Now, we may not always feel that way, but we go back to those verses, we go back to those scriptures, and tells us that everything that we go through in this life is a testing or a proving ground to take us ultimately to that future and that hope that, again, was mentioned in the sermonette, the understanding, the realization of what is going to happen once we shed these physical bodies. Mankind searching for a solution, mankind searching for the answers, mankind saying, well, We can't do it with this Republican Party. We can't do it with this Democrat Party. We can't do it with this person. We can't do it with that person. We got to find the perfect person. So the system is screwed up. We need to change the system. I agree. But the problem is the system will never encompass God as being number one in that system. He says, I have a hope for you. It's not thoughts of evil, but it's of peace to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. Now, historically, he is talking about Israel coming together as one, but is there not a realization that God's people that have been scattered around the world for so long will ultimately be brought together as one? And he makes the statement there in verse 12, and he says, you're going to call upon me, and I haven't heard you. He says, but you're going to pray to me, and I'm going to listen to you. Why? Because the nations have repented and they have returned to him. Isn't that what righteousness is all about? That we don't pay God lip service in prayer, but in that petition we seek the answer with one's whole heart, their very being. It is what motivates the mind. It is what causes the action. From there, when we do that, we have something that happens. We have something that occurs. Notice over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Just a few more scriptures here before we conclude. 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle John here in his book that he wrote here, 1 John chapter 3, notice beginning in verse 22. He says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I remember counseling with an individual years ago. I already knew the answer to the question, but he asked a question, or it wasn't even a question. It was basically a statement. He says, I just get the feeling that when I go down on my knees, my prayers are going as far as the ceiling and falling down. I took him to this particular verse that talks about it's not just about asking and receiving. It is about, again, keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, I had some insight that he didn't know based upon his personal life and things that he were doing which were contrary to God's law. It was the segue to talk about those things that were contrary to God's law. At that particular moment in time, he just simply dismissed it as no. He would ultimately end up going to federal prison for a year, come out, and even after that year, getting together and counseling with him, still did not believe that he had done anything wrong. Now, you come to a reality here, and you simply say, well, if the prayer you believe is only going as high as the ceiling and it's falling back down, would it not behoove you to examine your personal life and see, is this God's fault or my fault? He could not get to the point of understanding that there is righteousness that is involved in terms of effective and fervent prayer. The scripture is very clear by James. He says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. He didn't say the effectual fervent prayer of a continuing habitual sinner avails much. Continue in the same practice and expect different results. It doesn't work that way. Again, the righteous man asks in a proper manner and does that which is pleasing in God's eyes. In other words, they are doing it, brethren, and not just saying it. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 5 and just pick up a couple of verses here. Verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. Again, talking about prayer, he says, and now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There is a sense of confidence and a sense of boldness that, again, Hebrews talks about boldly going before the throne, that if we truly are keeping God's law, if we truly are doing those things that are pleasing in God's eyes, he says, you can have confidence if you go before him and ask things according to his will. He hears us. He hears us. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. A righteous man will seek God's will. Why? Because seeking after godly righteousness means seeking after his goodness. That person knows their prayer will be answered because they are truly seeking God's will in their prayer. James 5:16 tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do we want our prayers to make a difference? Do we want our prayer life to be re-energized? It's as simple as that one part of the latter part of James 5, verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We have the opportunity to make this spiritual tool, this spiritual discipline of prayer, the most valuable or one of the most valuable tools in our spiritual toolbox. As we seek God's will, his righteousness, and through that prayer with effectual fervency, I submit to you, we will begin to see a world of opportunity open up for us with this re-energized prayer life.